We'll take our seats, and I'd like you to turn to the Psalm number 2, and I'll read just a couple of verses, three verses, upon which we hope to say a few things tonight. We were looking at this Psalm this morning, the first three verses, in which we considered the divine record of the rebellious spirit that has always been evidenced amongst men from the Garden of Eden, but which in many places in the Scripture is indicated to us that this spirit of rebellion will mount and mount and mount, as it did in the days of Noah, as it did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Mount until God responds, reacts. The world doesn't take any account of God responding. The world laughs and mocks in the same spirit exactly as those who walked round the tree upon which the Saviour was crucified and sneered at him. If thou be the Christ, come down. He could have come down. But his purpose that day was one of mercy and love. But it will not always be like that. God has appointed a day in which he will deal with the sins of men. And we want to look at the verses 4 through to 6, where we have something indicated of God's reaction to man's defiance. It's important for you and for me, Christian, to bear this in mind. Think about it every time you hear a news broadcast and you hear those who stand up and who just make mock of holy things and demand the introduction of the most unholy legislation. They have already, as you know, for many years now ordained that it's quite in order to murder the unborn. They, of course, don't call it murder. I call it murder. That's acceptable in our country. Millions, millions, more than Hitler slew of the Jewish people, have been slain by us, the British people, of the unborn. Innocent and all as the poor Jewish people were, I don't think their innocence would have matched the innocence of the unborn, and yet they are the victims of the cruelty of man's rejection of God's truth and God's law. We could go on and mention many other wicked and vile introductions on the part of man whereby the law of God has been overthrown. Children are being taught today that it is quite in order, quite proper, quite normal for those born one gender to suddenly announce that they want to be the other gender. I'm not going into too many details for obvious reason, but that's been taught today in schools, that this is acceptable, this is right. Information has been supplied to teachers. It's on the internet. If you want to go and look, it's there. Plain instructions given to teachers how they can slip in this propaganda from the pit, slip it into the classroom, and influence children. You know incidents in recent days of youngsters carried away by these lies and this wickedness. Where are we going? We're going to a confrontation with God. That's where we're going. That is, those who support these things. Let's read, we'll read the first six verses, please, of the Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? I pointed out to you that this was a question asked by the righteous. Why? And you've asked this question. Maybe not exactly in these words, but you've given expression to the same spirit of wonderment, amazement, annoyance and vexation. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And there's one thing about the writer here, and that is the Holy Ghost has enlightened him and caused him to understand just who it is that is targeted by all the rebellion. It's not a prime minister. It's not a political party. It's not certain traditional views and notions. It's the Lord. He has always been the subject of man's rebellion. Always been the subject of man's rebellion. And we get at God by getting at His commands and His law. We spite God by throwing His law on the ground and trampling on it. Many, many, many protests you've seen, and people have demonstrated their opposition to an individual by burning pictures of them, by throwing them in the street and dancing on them. That's what we think of you. Well, that's what the world is saying concerning God, when it throws the Bible and its laws and its good and wonderful judgments in the dirt and tramples on them. The world is saying, this is what we think of you, Lord, and your anointed, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. We want free of God. We want to do what we like. Isn't that the argument? Isn't that what lies behind abortion? A woman has a right to do what she likes, even when that means murder her own offspring. A woman has a right to do that, says the modern campaigner. And that's what's embodied here. And that's what we're witnessing all around us. And dear Christian, we need to take note of this. We need to take note of this. We need to recognize the signs of the times. We need to see where we are on the railway line, that we're nearing the destination. We need to be aware of this. It behoves preachers to ever take up this subject, at least occasionally, and deal with the issue. Tell people. Make them aware. Paul said, it's time for us to awaken. It's time for us to awaken. It's time for us to be up and stirring. It's time for us to set aside every duty and give first preference to the cause of God. Well, this is man's rebellion, set forth in very simple terms. Then, we are given God's reaction in the verses 4 to 6. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then he will say, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I want to speak a little tonight, as God helps me, in a follow-up to what we said this morning. As I've already said, we looked at man's rebellion here in these first three verses. Well, now we're going to look at God's response. God's response. Because, men and women, I've got to stress this. God will respond. God will respond. God has been dismissed within society. And such has been that dismissal that even Christians have let the truth that God responds to man's taunts and mockery, even Christians have sort of let that slip to the back of their mind. And in consequence, they have taken up attitudes toward man's sinfulness and man's rebellion against God. Soft line attitudes. They have left aside the responses of our fathers to such rebelliousness. Our fathers had laws that said a sodomite was guilty of a criminal offense and had to go to jail. Of course, in the Bible, it was followed by the death penalty. But we've, even Christians have drifted away from that, softened their response to it. They have been influenced by all the arguments and so forth, and they have forgotten what God's response is. And my dear friend, I'm telling you that as Christians today, to in the face of all that's going on, our attitudes to what is going on ought to be that of God, which requires us to study the Scriptures and see exactly what is God's attitude. It has often been stated that sodomy is an abomination according to the Word of God. And yet that's mocked, not just by those who would promote sodomy, but by some who take the name of Christian. They say those times are past. Those times are no longer with us. Times have changed. Well, that's absolutely true. Times have changed. But has God changed? Has God changed? Is it not a central truth of the Bible that God has said, I change not? And if God hasn't changed, then his view of such things as sodomy hasn't changed. And though it may be politically correct to change, to do so is to get out of step with God. To do so, in actual fact, causes you to be viewed by God as among the enemy. We become as one of them. If we abandon his view of wickedness and adopt the world's view of wickedness. I tell you, the men are serious. We see this being argued out and debated all the time in society, on television, in the newspapers, letters, etc., etc. And it's been argued all the time that it's but right we change our views. Ah, Christian, it's not right to abandon God's view on these matters. Because you see, one day, God is going to step into this scene of time. And he is going to impose his view upon the world and cause the world to pay the price of rejecting his word. That's the truth of God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Christian, that's a comforting thing. Those of you who love the Lord and who are deeply, deeply troubled and vexed and grieved and depressed by what is happening in the world and the abandoning of old ways. To you, I want you to see tonight, and I want you to hear tonight, not only God laughing, but I want you to hear his laughter, because there is no better pick-me-up for us if we are feeling somewhat down and depressed by the wickedness all around us, to recognize God's laughing. God is not laughing because he counts these things as of no consequence. The fool laughs at sin, makes mock of sin, and makes light of sin, but that's not what's happening here. God is laughing not at sin, but he's laughing at the folly of men in thinking they can overthrow him and establish their regime and their rules and replace him and his laws. That's why God is here laughing. We should notice that God is sitting in heaven. He that sitteth. There's little words here we need to just take note of, for they all help us to build a picture of God's reaction. And the first one is, he's sitting in heaven. He hasn't been roused up, disturbed, troubled. He's not running to and fro in his anxiety at the response to what man is doing, but he's sitting. He hasn't been shaken off his throne. It hasn't felt anything of the vibrations of man's rebellion. God is sitting. He's undisturbed. It reminds me of a picture of the Lord Jesus that's given us in Mark's Gospel, the chapter 4. I'd like you to look at it, if you would, please, Mark chapter 4. It's a familiar scene. A very familiar scene. We read in the verse 37, and there rose a great storm of wind. And here's the Lord encountering a storm. And the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. The rest of the disciples were not in such a peaceful, contented state of mind. They rushed down to him, shook him awake, and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The storm of wind caused them to, for a moment, entertain the notion that God didn't care about them. It seemed that they were about to be drowned, and God didn't care. That's an awful thing, Christian. I don't care what takes place or what circumstances arise in your life. Never for a moment give way to the notion God doesn't care. God cared for Joseph in the midst of his troubles. God cared for Job in the midst of his troubles. God cared for his son, the Lord Jesus, in the midst of his troubles. He cared for Paul and Silas in the midst of their troubles, and I could go down so many names and remind you of so many incidents in which the people of God were in deep, deep trouble, but in that trouble God still cared for them and loved them and was acting hidden, invisibly, but nevertheless acting for the good of those who were in trouble. And it was an awful thing for the disciples to say this, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace." Now he can do that at any time, at any time. The Lord Jesus could this night arise from the throne and bring peace to this world and end the storm of man's wicked rebellion. Why does he not do it? Well, mercy is what restrains the Saviour acting in judgment. Mercy. There's a people yet to be saved, you see. There's a people yet to be redeemed. It's pictured for us in many places in the Scriptures, no more vividly than in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. I have no doubt that if you or I were there and knew what was going on in that city, we would have been saying, "Lord, why? Why not? Now, destroy them." But God had those within the city he wanted to take out first. You even have them in heaven praying, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And the Lord said, "Be calm, be still, be patient. I have things yet to do and to accomplish." And so it is today. The Lord could at any time rise up if it so pleased him, but he's not going to rise up. He has things to do that will fulfill his purpose in the fullest sense of the word. Then, notice in the Psalm 2, he's in the heavens. God sitteth in the heavens. He's far out of reach of man's rebellion. Man can't touch the heavens. Do you remember, I can't remember the name of the astronaut, but I do believe that one of the astronauts that went up into space, maybe even went to the moon, said, "I don't see any God. I don't see any God." Well, he was right. He didn't. Because whatever we rocket America or Russia or anyone else could put together, it wouldn't carry man to where God sits. He's in the heavens, far above all. And man's rebellion doesn't touch upon him. He's beyond the reach of man. And as I've mentioned already, he's laughing. That's the very opposite to being troubled. If you can laugh at trouble, then you're reacting in a fashion that is the very opposite that you might expect someone to react in with regards to trouble. But the Lord is laughing. The first time that word, that Hebrew word that's translated here in the Psalm 2 verse 4, translated as laughter or laughing, you will find in Judges, the chapter 16, and it's interesting. It helps us just to understand. Judges chapter 16, and it's the verse 25. Poor old Samson has, because of his folly, he has been conquered by the Philistines. Oh, Christian, is there not evidence of the ailment of Samson amongst us today? Our brethren in their singing carried us back to times, in my memory anyway, back to times of power and blessing. That wee church on the Ravenhill Road was the source of a shaking in Ulster. And the voice of the preacher, the minister of that church, Ian Paley, was the voice of a man endued with power from on high. And there was a shaking in this land. And there was an overcoming. I bless God. It's one of the, I count it one of the greatest privileges that I had the opportunity to live through those days and witness firsthand the victorious spirit there was upon the people of God. Hindered, resisted by governments and councils and men of authority and the police and lawyers, and still God enabled them to go forward. Days of victory. But we don't have those days today. And I feel that we could learn from old Samson. Played the fool. Played the fool. Well, here he is now conquered. And he's been brought by the Philistines into their, what we would call their arena. And verse 23 says, "Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport, that he might entertain us. That's our word, laugh. Samson, in his defeat, and in his weakness, in his blindness, was a source of merriment to the wicked. That's the same word. Man's rebellion against God makes God laugh. It's an entertainment, as it were. An entertainment. It is the jumping about of the clown, of the joker. It is the caperings of a fool, one who entertains. That's what man's rebellion amounts to, men and women. Oh, let us ever bear this in mind as we're listening to the news and as we're reading the reports that daily are set before us. The Lord will take note of men's actions. Then again, notice, and this I would draw from what we read, those who are in communion with God's throne will enjoy, will share in this spirit of tranquility. They will not be disturbed by what they see around them. That's why we sang the Psalm 46. If I might just remind you of what it was you sang. For there you have the Church of God saying this very thing. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help. They were in close fellowship and communion with him. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We're not going to be frightened. We share in the tranquility of God. Now, you will know that that's not the case with all too many Christians. Events around the world and the rebelliousness of men trouble them greatly. Shatter their confidence and their faith, and they're greatly alarmed. What's going to happen? Well, you're not of the same spirit as those in Psalm 46. You're not in calmness. You're not in a state of not being frightened. And you're not so because perhaps you're not in the fellowship of God that you ought to be. If we are walking with God and know the Lord and study his word and hear his promises, listen to what it is he says, then we're going to be filled with peace. We're going to be filled with peace and joy and contentment. Oh, I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to have God's peace. It's a wonderful thing to have assurance. We had communion this morning, and we read 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, on the night in which he was betrayed, a night of maximum fear and dread among the disciples. What is going to happen? He had told them on a number of occasions, I am going up to Jerusalem, and there I will be arrested, accused, I'll be crucified. And they refused to believe him. The very first time the Savior told them, they rounded on him. And as much as said, don't for a moment think that that's going to happen. Put that notion out of your head. Oh, how we can be in conflict with God's mind. And now, as the 3 years have passed, the Savior has come to Jerusalem, and it's very clear he is going to be arrested, that the scheming leaders of the Jews are going to do their very best to kill him. Not just to arrest him, that wouldn't be enough. Not to put him on trial, that wouldn't be enough. To discredit him, no, we want to kill him. From the very beginning, you see them saying that, we want him killed. And what a state of consternation the disciples were in. But the Savior, he wasn't in such a state. It says, and we noted this morning, it says he took bread and he gave thanks. He was in a spirit of thankfulness. He was contemplating his own death. As he broke the bread, he was demonstrating his own death. But he was thankful. He was thankful. Because he knew what the will of the Father was. He knew what the outcome of Calvary would be. And I tell you, men and women, if you and I can but study God's word and get a grasp of what the outcome of this whole rebellion, this whole turmoil that is just racing across the world and affecting nation after nation, if we can get from God's word what the outcome of this is going to be, we'll stop worrying. And we'll take up the disposition of God, who laughs, is seated contentedly in heaven. Oh, you and I have nothing to worry about. The victory will be the Lord's. Of that we can be assured. And if we are in fellowship with God through the study of His Word, through prayer, through walking with the Lord, not listening to what all the world is saying, not listening to the politically correct notions that are being floated and embracing them and incorporating them into our thoughts, but walking with God and embracing what it is He says, then we'll have peace. Then we'll have peace. Now, God stops laughing. Verse 5 says, then shall He speak. How often they said to the Lord during His trial, why do you not answer us? Why do you not answer us? Even old Pilate had to say, don't you know who I am? Why aren't you answering me? And the only time the Lord Jesus answered, and please you study this, the only time the Lord Jesus answered was when He was asked a question regarding who He was. He wasn't going to deny that or cover that. And they told them who He was. But there's a day when the Lord will answer men. I've often read the accounts of the Savior's crucifixion, and I thought of the day when those men will stand before the Lord and look into the same face as they looked into and buffeted and spat on. What a day that will be for those men. Their crime was dreadful, their crime was awful, but you can't help but feel sorry given what it is they're going to encounter. Yes, then shall He speak, and He shall speak unto them. It's going to be a very personal address. He shall speak unto them in His wrath. In His wrath. This world has rarely heard the voice of God speaking in wrath. We are told in Scripture that He shall roar out of Zion. He shall roar. It's the term we use of the lion's roar. I'm always amazed when I watch those nature videos, when they tell us that the lion's roar can be heard miles away. Miles away. They said George Whitefield had one of the greatest voices ever gifted to man. He could be heard maybe half a mile away, preaching half a mile away. The old lion can roar and he can be heard miles away. And he doesn't even try. And that's the word that is employed in Scripture. God shall roar. It's the voice of the conqueror. It's the voice of the victor. And He has come to announce to the world that their rebellion is ended. There is a little passage, and I'll close in just a few minutes, because time, when it comes to a subject like this, time is never long enough. But would you look at Revelation chapter 6, please? Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. It says in verse 12, and I beheld when He had opened the sixth seal. Now there are a series of seals and trumpets, which I'm not going to try and explain tonight, but really they are periods of time toward the end. And it's very, very close to the end. It's within 3.5 years of the end. You say, how do you know? Because the Bible says so. And you can look it up for yourself. That's the principal period of time in prophecy. The 3.5 years. And God terms that three different ways. He describes it as 1260 days. He describes it as a time, times, and half a time. Time referring to a year. 1 year, 2 years, and half a year.
3.5 years. And then he also directly calls it 3.5 years. And within that period of time, there are these events represented by the opening of the seals. And then the sixth seal, we're coming very, very close to the end. Verse 12 says, "And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as cloth, sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell or moved, even as the fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." It's not so much that the stars will move as the earth is moving in relationship to the stars. And the stars appear to be moving in the heavens. I think that is the case. God's shaking the earth. He will arise and he will shake the earth. Have you ever been in an earthquake? Once in California, I was in what they wouldn't even recognize as an earthquake out there. But I remember being in the home of a Christian friend, and suddenly everything began to shake, and it's the most terrifying experience. And yet when I sought out the people in the house, they were just carrying on, because this happens a dozen times every day. This is nothing. It's a bit like the rain here in Ulster. We're that used to it, we don't take any notice of it. But I tell you, I took notice of it, because I had never felt the like before. And there's going to come a day when a great earthquake will cause everybody to give attention to what's going on. What else does it say? "And the heaven departed as a scroll, and it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth," those are the kings who unite in support of Antichrist, the 10 kings referred to in chapter 17, "and the great man and the rich man and the chief captains and the mighty man and every bondman and every free man." Those are the leaders of society. Those are the opinion makers. "Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" I want you to notice that those ungodly men believed in a day of wrath. They denied it, hid themselves from it, preached against it. But in their hearts they knew there was a day of wrath. The great day of his wrath has come. They didn't say, "What's happening?" No, they knew what was happening. Because in every man's heart there is a knowledge of God and of judgment. I said to that newspaper man, when he said to me, "How do you know there is a God?" And I said, "You know there is a God. You know there is a God. You can't just dismiss God and ignore God and never talk about God. Because you can't deny what is within you. And you're saying to me, is there a God? You know there's a God." I said, "The Russians have written a constitution, as far as I remember, in which they would deny God. But I said, the first time the Russian is in trouble, he says, 'Oh God, help me!'" That's what he says. And that's what every wicked, vile sinner says. That's what Voltaire said. And his ilk, because man knows there is a God. And there's a day coming when the Lord, who presently smiles and laughs at man's folly, will speak in his wrath, and he will come forth to judge the wicked nations of this earth. The Lord will triumph. You can read it yourself in chapter 19, and I'll leave you to read it for yourself. Chapter 19 of Revelation, the Savior coming in power and glory. Tell me, what about you? Have you tried to live in utter rejection of the truth of God? Have you tried to live ignoring that there is a God? You're a fool if you do that. And you will die, and you will go to hell forevermore. That's a solemn truth. It's only those who are washed in the blood are received into heaven. The hymn says, "Are you washed in the blood? Oh, consider these things, men and women, and live in the light of them, and prepare for that time." May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's just bow in prayer and we'll close our meeting. O God, our Father, we have tried to represent what thy word says regarding events of today and the wickedness of man and how it is mounting up and increasing. And Lord, thou hast told us there will come an end. Even as the roaring of Goliath and his blasphemous attack upon God and upon Israel came to an end when David, God's man, came forth. Lord, we long for the day when great David's greater son comes to this world, defeats and overthrows the devil and his agencies, and brings peace and righteousness onto this earth. Lord, I pray for any who are not saved or who are backslidden, drifted away from the Lord, have mercy upon them tonight, O God, and draw them to thyself. Take us safely homeward now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen.